So faced with the challenge this week, comes up every so often, I was at the grocery store, and I was rather specifically selecting which kind of candy I was going to purchase for the children's sermon. And there's a certain degree, you wouldn't think that that would be a particular challenge, but there's a certain degree of thoughtfulness you have to put into picking which kind of candy you're going to buy for the children's sermon to restock the bowl. Because you got to understand that as much as I, and I think probably most people, enjoy chocolate, you do not want to hand little children chocolate when they're wearing nice clothes and then set them loose. Because that's going to get everywhere. Nobody wants that. But then, of course, you have to select, you know, is that candy a good candy? Is this candy a choking hazard? Should I worry about buying this particular kind of thing? And I kind of came down to two options. And the difference between the two options was the one was the safest possible option, and then the other one, I knew I was asking for trouble with it, because it was one of those assortment bags of candy. Has like six or eight different kinds of candy in it. And I thought, boy, that one just looks really good. If I were a kid, that's what I would want in the candy bowl up there. So I bought that one. I bought that one knowing full well that as soon as I started passing out that candy down there, there was going to be a little analysis paralysis. That's what they call it when you're faced with a decision that you just can't quite. It's just too much of a decision. And let me tell you what, when you put that bowl of candy in front of the kids and there's two things that look good, man, you are asking a tough question. They will just lock up there sometimes. And so we see that up here with the kids. It's the power of having to make a decision between two goods. You know, when you could do this or do that, they're both really great ideas. And you just kind of get in that position of, do I want this? Do I want that? Do I want this? Do I want that? Analysis paralysis is literally what they call it. So I opted for that one anyway, just because I felt like that was the best candy for the money that I could buy. And so that's what we've got up here. So over the next several weeks, it'll probably get narrowed down to that one candy that nobody really wanted, and then it just hangs out in the bottom of the bowl for the next 6 months. That's why I still have fireballs up here, because nobody ever takes those. Making decisions, though, is really at the theme of all of our biblical readings today. The question of who are you going to follow is really at the heart of both our Old Testament lesson and our gospel lesson. In the Old Testament, we have Joshua, who has taken over leadership of the tribes of Israel from Moses, who has passed away. And he's basically presenting to the tribes of Israel really the world's worst basket of candy. He's basically saying to them, you have the option when we cross over into this land as to who you're going to dedicate yours and your family's life to. You can continue to serve God as we have served God up to this point, but we're going into a land of many gods, a place that has lots and lots of temptation to do things that you should not do. So you need to understand that you're going to have to choose for yourself who you will follow. And as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. This is Joshua's declaration. And of course, the people of Israel, very bold in their moment, say, well, how could we not choose to follow the Lord after all that he's done for us? He's led us out of Egypt. He's saved us in the wilderness. He's led us into the promised land. Of course we're going to follow the Lord. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the entirety of the Bible to look through and say, how did they do with that? And of course, if you really read through the history of Israel, the answer is, more often than not, pretty badly. You know, the decision that they made with Joshua to dedicate themselves to the Lord and following his commands, more often than not, was very problematic for the nation of Israel. Sometimes they did very well, but more often than not, they did very, very poorly. And so here is this decision having a parallel in the gospel. Jesus has been preaching in Galilee. He's been very, very popular. And he now begins to call on people to make their faith something more than just a comfortable feel-good experience. He is asking them to accept a challenge that following him is going to require that they put a little effort. They make a decided decision. They understand that this decision is going to come with consequences, and that that consequence includes that they are going to suffer. And so he says to the people who are gathered around, what do you choose? And we know that there at that synagogue in Capernaum where he's giving that sermon, where he says to them, I'm the bread of life. If you want to live, you need to come to me. But I can't make you. You have to choose. We know that of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that were following him around, all of his Galilean ministry, all except the 12, largely go away. And he turns to the 12 and says, well, what about you, 12? You disciples, what do you think? And of course, we get that incredible piece of literature that we use ourselves every single Sunday. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We follow you. And of course, just like the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples probably did not have always a 100% success rate on that decision. We know for a fact one of the disciples, Judas, pretty much failed horribly. And then, of course, we have the disciples who say, who's this Jesus guy? I don't know him. I've never met him before in my life. We have disciples who chop people's ears off. We have disciples who reprimand Jesus when he tells them what his plan is going to be. We have disciples who say, I won't believe in him until I touch the holes in his hands and see the hole in his side myself. The disciples themselves do not always 100% follow up on their decision. So we have this incredible parallel here of Joshua standing before the nations of Israel and the 12 tribes saying, who will you follow? And they say, well, of course we're going to follow the Lord. Sometimes they succeed, sometimes they fail horribly. We have Jesus who stands before these 12 disciples and say, who will you follow? And they say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Of course we'll follow you. And sometimes they succeed and sometimes they fail. Interesting little tidbit. When our biblical translators are translating things from the various languages that our Bibles are written in, most of the Old Testament is, of course, written in Hebrew. The New Testament is largely written in Greek. And of course, these two languages pronounce things slightly different. But as Joshua stands before the Israelites and Jesus stands before the disciples, it's kind of an interesting thing if you think about the fact that in the original language, both of their names, Joshua and Jesus, both of their names are pronounced Yeshua. So they both actually have the same name. Just when the biblical writers were translating things into English, they didn't want anything to be confusing. And so sometimes they fudged a little bit on people's names so it wasn't confusing to the reader. So on one side, Yeshua, son of Nun, stands before the people of Israel and says, who do you follow? And on the other side, we have Yeshua, son of God, stands before the 12 disciples saying, whom will you follow? And the answer both places is, of course, we will follow God. And the outcome is that they both kind of fall on their faces from time to time. What do we do with that? What do we do with the realization and understanding that even when we are given the opportunity to make a decision by God for following or not, that when we make that decision, us imperfect human beings are probably not going to succeed all the time. If there is an enemy to faith. If there is an enemy to the life of a Christian, the spiritual well-being of the life of a Christian, if there is an enormous enemy to it, I would have to say one of the greatest enemies that we as Christians face is the misconception that God expects us, assumes that we will be perfect. And that if our faith is not lived out in a perfect way, that this negates our relationship with God. That if we are not perfect as Christians, God will not choose to have a relationship with us. That, I would say, is perhaps the greatest of all enemies. In fact, when St. Paul is writing about putting on this suit of armor that he describes Christians needing in order to defend our faith, he describes the shield as being a shield of faith which can put out the flaming arrows of our enemy. Faith is not about our perfection. We do not have faith in our spiritual perfection. We do not have faith in our ability to overcome all problems. We do not have faith in our ability to be perfect in all situations. We do not have faith in our ability to be morally pure in every possible location. What we have faith in is the promise that comes with the choice. You see, it doesn't matter how the disciples answered. It doesn't matter how the Israelites answered. The promise that they were offered remained the same. Jesus offers his gift of life, life everlasting, life abundant, forgiveness, renewal, reconciliation to the Father. He offers these things to these people. And this offer remains regardless of whether the people are perfect or not. The offer remains whether they succeed in their decision or not. The nation of Israel was invited to have God as their God, given the opportunity to serve the Lord and have the Lord in their midst, and every so often they fell squarely on their face. God didn't shrug his shoulders and say, I should get a new country. He didn't look at Israel and say, wow, these guys are really annoying. And honestly, read the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was sometimes incredibly obnoxiously annoying. God would do the most incredible and obvious miracles in front of them, and they'd sort of turn around, shrug their shoulders, and say, well, that's nice. I've seen that before. Do you got anything new? And God didn't ever say, I've had it with these people. I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm going to go find myself a new nation, start over again. No. When the disciples said things like, oh no, I don't think that's a good plan. Let's not go to Jerusalem and die on a cross. Did Jesus say, well, I guess now we're down to 11 disciples. When one of the disciples said, well, I don't know this Jesus person. I've never seen him before in my life. How dare you even suggest that I've met him before? When that cock crowed the third time, the Holy Spirit didn't show up and say, oh, you had three chances, buddy. I'm sorry, you're out. We're going to have to pick a new disciple. When Judas sat next to Jesus, planning to have him turned over to the authorities and crucified, Jesus didn't pause communion halfway and say, hey, Judas, come here. I've only got bread for 11, and I'm afraid you're out tonight, buddy. You're just not going to be welcomed at the table. How about you just go do what you got to do early, and we'll just move on without you? At no point does our failure as human beings invalidate God's promise of grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness. At no point does our failing as a human being, our sin, our backsliding, our lack of conviction in the decisions we've made. At no point does it change God's decision. God's decision is unchangeable, and His love is unstoppable. His grace is irresistible. Eventually, us human beings, with all of our right decisions and wrong decisions, we come to realize and recognize that God's love for us remains. Does God want us to make good decisions? Yes, of course God wants us to make good decisions. I really and genuinely believe that 99% of the time, our Lord sits down up in heaven and looks down at humanity and sees the equivalent of a bunch of people sitting around hitting ourselves in the head with a hammer. God keeps looking down going, hey, crazy idea. How about you don't do that? How about you don't hit yourself in the head with a hammer? And there's a small population of humans that go, well, now that you mention it, it really hurts. Most of the rest of us have all sorts of justifications about why the evil that we do in our lives, the wrong decisions that we make, the misdeeds that we make are somehow justifiable, but in the end, we're only hurting ourselves. God's law is not here to make us behave in a certain fashion because God just likes to be that guy that rains on everyone's parade. God's law is here because He'd like us to stop hitting ourselves in the head with a hammer. Does this stop God's grace, mercy, and love when we refuse to stop harming ourselves? No. God's grace, mercy, and love is here because we harm ourselves. He wouldn't have to offer us mercy and grace if we didn't need it in the first place. So when the disciples say to Jesus, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When Joshua, son of Nun, says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. God is looking for us to choose to receive His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His renewal. Not because God wants us to behave in a certain way because He just hates it when we don't, but because He loves us and wants the best for us. And yes, like the disciples, like the Israelites, sometimes we're not perfect. Actually, most of the time, we're not perfect. It doesn't change God's promise. In fact, it even makes it more valid because we need it even more. So I say to you all on this Sunday morning, do not let the assumption that God is expecting you to be perfect before you have a relationship with Him stop you from pursuing your relationship with God. Because God actually assumes that we're going to be completely imperfect, which is why He offers grace and forgiveness in the first place. God is welcoming us into a healing relationship in order that we might be made whole. You have the words of eternal life. I mean, Peter kind of nailed it on the head right there. You have the words that bring me life beyond the death I would choose for myself. So, remember, there's never going to be a moment in your life that you have done something so grandly wrong, that you've made a mistake so immensely big, or choice or decision that led you so far off where you're supposed to be, that God's promises cease to exist. God's promises exist because He knows that we need to be led back from the sin, because that's what they call it in the Bible, that we lead ourselves into. And this is an incredible grace offered to us, offered to the disciples, offered to the Israelites, offered to the whole of the world through Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen.